As a boy growing up out in Texas, I remember very well that my mother, on Easter Sunday morning, always got us up and got us dressed in our new Easter clothes. And she would go outside and cut a rose or some flower off the plants out there and put one in my lapel. And usually I had a hat to wear that I always wore on Easter Sunday morning. So Easter was a very important part of my life growing up and has been. I remember preaching here at Creekwood a few years ago on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And to tell the truth, I told you all I know about that subject. So I decided to choose a different lesson for this morning. I hope you'll not be too disappointed. We do believe with all of our heart that Jesus did rise from the dead on the third day, and that he ascended some 40 days later back to the right hand of the Father. We believe that with all our hearts. And I want to talk with you this morning about a little different subject. 30 years ago this year, we moved to Marion, Alabama. And one of the distinctive things about that town is Marion Military Institute. Our daughter eventually graduated from high school as a student in the military school there. But I came to know some men that I might not ever have known before because retired generals of the Army were usually the president of that school. And I had the privilege of meeting three of those distinguished gentlemen who came to Marion as president of the school while I was there. Some 10 years. The last one was General Joseph Fant, who was a retired Army general. He was a fine man, very educated, one of the most courteous and decent men, I guess, I ever knew. He was also a lay minister in the Methodist Church. When General Fant retired, he moved to Columbus, Mississippi, which was about 30 miles to the northwest of Marion. And after about a year after he had retired, he called me on the phone one day and said, "Glenn, I want you to come over to Columbus on Wednesday night and address a class that I teach on Wednesday nights there." And we have been having various preachers from the congregations or the churches in town come and tell us about their particular beliefs. And I would like for you to come and tell us what the Church of Christ believes. Well, that was a big task for me. I'd never been asked to do that before. And just thinking about it, I pondered, what in the world can I say in 30 minutes about the Church of Christ? I preached sermon after sermon on any one small part of the faith of the brethren in the Church of Christ. It would have been easier if he had said, "Tell us what the Bible says about the Church of Christ." And that would have been much more simple to me. But I didn't want to stir up any animosity or arguments, or I wanted to be courteous. And so I just told them what I had prepared and what we and in the Churches of Christ believe. Just left it at that. I was not able to spend a great deal of time on the why we believe what we believe, but I thought it important just to set out what I believe to be some important things for people to know about the Church of Christ. And I wrote these things out, and so to this morning I want to fairly closely read what I had prepared for that Wednesday night meeting. The churches of Christ have no organization or authority above the level of the local church, and no creed or confession of faith, manual, discipline, or any other official statement of faith and practice. Therefore, no individual or group of individuals can speak for the entire brotherhood. So my presentation must be in broad, general terms of what I understand to be the majority belief and practice of most of our congregations from a historical perspective. Naturally, my own understanding and perspective will at times be reflected in my presentation. Diversity among churches of Christ continues to grow. We have congregations that do not officially have fellowship with one another. There are many distinctive beliefs and practices held by individual congregations and groups within the brotherhood, some of which I will mention later in this presentation. To understand the distinctive beliefs and practices of historically traditional churches of Christ, it is necessary to understand two basic fundamental principles. In my judgment, these are vital and basic. Again, I must remind you, I can speak only for myself, and many may disagree. First, there is a fairly universal and consistent view of the Scriptures. That is, number one, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, complete, and authoritative revelation of God to men. It is the sole source and basis of faith and conduct in the church. Everything must be according to what is taught in the Scriptures. This naturally assumes a careful and correct translation and understanding of the Scriptures, preferably in the original languages. All statements of Scripture are taken literally unless they are obviously intended to be symbolic, figurative, or illustrative. Accordingly, there is a fairly strict view of biblical hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is the art or science of the interpretation of literature, including the Bible. Although some have begun to question this historical position, most hold that the Bible teaches us in three different ways. They are, number one, by direct commands. For example, the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is a direct command. The command to lay by in store on the first day of the week is a direct command. These commands are understood to be for all Christians in all ages of the church. Secondly, the Bible teaches by approved example. Not all beliefs and practices in the church in New Testament times received the approval of the Lord or his inspired and divinely guided agents, the apostles. But those approved beliefs and practices are generally accepted as being normative and binding upon Christians in all ages. For example, the observance of the Lord's Supper in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week is an approved example that should be followed by the church today. Any other practice is, according to this view, going beyond what is taught in the Scriptures and is not acceptable. The fact that there is no mention of any mechanical instrument of music in the worship of the church in the New Testament, it is considered a divinely approved example which should be followed in Christian worship today. Thirdly, the Bible teaches by necessary inference, that is, direct commands and approved examples, necessarily imply other things. For example, the command to go infers a group, a means of going, necessary support, and so forth. The command to assemble infers a place to assemble, although there is no command or example of any congregation in the New Testament owning a church building. Along with these principles of hermeneutics, there is generally held a strict respect for the silence of the Scriptures. That is, if the Bible does not teach it, we should not hold it as a matter of faith. Neither should our practice go beyond what is authorized in the Scriptures. Any belief or practice not specifically taught or authorized in the Scriptures is a violation of the sanctity of God's Word and is to be avoided. It is not enough that a thing is not forbidden. It must be specifically authorized and substantiated by book, chapter, and verse in order to be acceptable. The second fundamental principle of understanding the distinctive beliefs and practices of churches of Christ is the idea of restoration. That is, God's will concerning the faith and practice of the church, as revealed in the Scriptures, is considered to be the ideal and the pattern for the church in all ages and in all places. Therefore, our mission should be to restore the faith and practice of the original church in the New Testament. This idea is rooted in the Protestant Reformation's insistence on accepting only the Bible as authority in religious matters. Accordingly, around the beginning of the 19th century, a survey of the religious world evidenced a hopelessly and endlessly divided situation among believers in God and in Jesus, his Son. Many wished and prayed for unity among all believers, and came to the conclusion that the only way to achieve that unity was through an abandonment of all human creeds, confessions of faith, disciplines, and so forth, and a return to the practice of simple New Testament Christianity as revealed in the Scriptures. The dream was to dissolve denominational distinctions and return into a restored church patterned after that described in the New Testament. The modern Church of Christ is the product of this attempt to restore the original Church of Christ. Thus, the Church of Christ does not claim to be, nor wish to be called, a denomination, but simply a restoration of the church founded by Jesus and the apostles in the first century of the Christian era. We do not claim infallibility or perfection, but sincerely believe that our purpose and aim is the correct path to pursue. Now, with these things in mind, we proceed with some particular matters of faith and practice which are of particular interest. As to the organization of the church, we believe the New Testament pattern to be where each congregation is totally autonomous, that is, totally independent and self-governed. Each congregation, when qualified men are available, has its own elders, deacons, and ministers, or evangelists. We believe that the terms elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, and presbyter are all synonymous and refer to the same individuals. These men are chosen by the congregations and recognized as their spiritual leaders. There is no organization above the local congregational level. No congregation is held accountable or responsible to any other or any group anywhere. Any organization above the congregational level is, we believe, without basis in Holy Scripture. The worship of the church is patterned after the simple worship of the church of the New Testament era. There is no set ritual or liturgy to be followed. The worship is characterized by singing of songs and hymns, prayer, reading of Scripture, preaching, and communion, or the Lord's Supper. There is no licensed clergy or privileged class. Any male member of the church approved by the congregation is free to preach and address the congregation. In accord with Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, women are not allowed to take public lead in worship, but are expected to remain silent. Of course, this does not prevent their participation in singing with the congregation, and in the view of most, their teaching in the Sunday school, which is not a part of the worship service. No mechanical instruments of music are used in worship in most of our churches, for the simple reason that while singing is authorized and even commanded in the New Testament, there is no command nor an example of the use of instruments. We believe that vocal music is that authorized in the Scriptures, and that the introduction of the instrument is obviously not essential to worship and is not authorized. Baptism is considered an essential part of saving faith and obedience, because the Scriptures state that baptism is for the remission or forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and for the washing away of sins, Acts 22 and verse 16, and is one of the conditions of salvation according to Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. We believe it is essential and necessary for the salvation of the soul. Also, because baptism involves a going down into the water and a coming up out of the water, and since Paul describes baptism as a burial in water, baptism is, as the literal meaning of the word is, correctly performed by immersion of the believer in water. The Holy Spirit is considered an essential part of the Holy Spirit is a subject of some debate amongst members of the Church of Christ. Some believe that the Holy Spirit dwells personally in the individual Christian. Others believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in the individual only through the medium of the Word of God, as it controls and directs one's life. Only a small minority claim any enlightenment or promptings or leadings or any other miraculous activity due to the indwelling of the Spirit. The spiritual gifts of the New Testament times are generally understood to be confined to the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands in bestowing these gifts. They are not believed to be available today. As to eschatology is the things that take place at the end of the world as we know it. Most churches of Christ believe firmly in the second coming of Christ at the end of time, but do not believe the scriptures teach that Christ will ever set foot on the earth again, much less reign for 1,000 years over an earthly kingdom. We believe that most of the Bible passages that some believe teach this refer to the first coming and not to the second. Also, most passages in the New Testament that refer to the kingdom or kingdom of God should be understood to refer to the church, the body of Christ. Christ is now seated on the throne of David, reigning over his spiritual kingdom, the church. Crucial to the understanding of the last days of the Christian age is the recognition of the use of figurative and symbolic language in the Bible. For example, the book of Revelation, which has given rise to so much speculation about the end times, is a book filled with symbols, figures, and apocalyptic terminology concerning events that transpired at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second, and not events to take place thousands of years later. John's readers in the first century understood the symbolism and the figures of the apocalypse. We struggle to understand these things and must at times only guess at his meaning. After I had finished reading this paper at that meeting on that Wednesday night, there was a period for question and answer reserved. We had a few questions, but I remember one in particular. As General Fant and I stood talking after the presentation was over, this gentleman came forward and asked a question, and I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly what the question was, but I was impressed by the fact that General Fant answered the man's question on the basis of what I had said in my presentation. As I stated in the beginning, these are some of my understandings, my own particular views and convictions regarding what the Bible teaches. I'm not so concerned about what brethren teach. I'm concerned about what the Bible teaches, and I want to encourage everyone to study the Bible for himself or herself. It is the Word of God that convicts the soul, that brings one to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This is the very Word of God that instructs men to repent of their past sins and confess their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the book that encourages all believers who have repented of their sins and recognized their lost condition to submit themselves to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. Now, this is not a work by which one earns or deserves forgiveness of his sins. This is simply an act of obedience, a submission, if you please, to be buried with the Lord in baptism, in order that the promise that is made to the obedient believer might be fulfilled and come to reality, that is, the forgiveness of sins. That's the basic principle of the gospel. That's the gospel which we preach, which we stand for, and which we encourage all to obey. And this morning, if you have not rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ as we've just outlined it, we encourage you this morning to think seriously about this matter of your obedience to Christ. Not because I teach it, not because the Church of Christ stands for it, but because you believe that Jesus died in order that your sins may be forgiven, and that the way to receive that forgiveness is by your obedience to the gospel. If you've not lived as a Christian should, and your life has not brought respect and glory to the Son of God, if you've lived and found yourself straying from the straight and narrow path that leads to life, we hope and pray you will decide this morning to decide to repent of that waywardness and beg God for your forgiveness. And we'd love to pray with you and for you if that's your need this morning. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we hope and pray that you'll come forward while we stand and sing the song.